Well, I want to think with you of these verses, verses 7 and 8, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we might read the ninth verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I want to consider this under three heads this evening, as we so often do. First of all, the benevolence of God. Secondly, the banishment of glorying. And thirdly, the bestowal of the gift. The benevolence of God, first of all then. We see from the first chapter, as we have just read it together, how that it is in the Lord's purposes that souls should be saved. We read of those words in verse 5, for instance, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, there in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we see then that it's the purpose of the Lord to save souls, and it's the purpose of the Lord to bring us even from death unto life. There are some who think that we choose Christ, but a dead man chooses nothing. He is unable and unaware of anything that goes on. Indeed, the scripture itself tells us this, that the dead know nothing. And of course, that is limited to those who are dead in this world physically, as that was written. That was the context in which those words were written. But we know when someone is dead, they don't know what's going on. I was just speaking recently about people dying and wanted others to make sure they're dead before they're buried, because they have a terrible fear of waking up in a coffin somewhere. And some who wanted their wrists slashed, or wanted some way of making sure, have their bodies donated to science, or have their organs donated so that they can't function without them, they'll definitely be dead. And all kinds of things that people want. I see in the newspaper that one man, Ricky Gervais, wanted to be eaten by lions in London Zoo, and they've just refused his request. But that would certainly make sure he was dead anyway, if the lions ate him. But all kinds of these things. We know that a dead person cannot know anything, doesn't know anything. It requires that that person be alive in order to hear. And if we were dead in trespasses and sins, then we hear nothing unless first God works that work of salvation. So I want to think about the benevolence of God, first of all, the purpose of that benevolence. And there are two things which I want to draw to your attention here. First of all, the known purpose, the known purpose. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, we read, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the known purpose of why God saves souls is that he has a work for us to do. He has something for us to do. It's not because of what we were, but it's because of what he wants us to be, and because of the purpose that he has in the future. God has many purposes. And as I've often described this as being like a Rubik's Cube, where there is the perfect finish, but at any point during getting to that perfect finish, there's a complete confusion. There are methods of doing it. I used to be able to do it myself many years ago, where you build up from one end and work up to the top. But if you see an expert do it, who is able to do it in a couple of seconds, it just seems to spring into place all of a sudden. From complete confusion to perfection in a moment. And the Rubik's Cube, which God has in his hand, doesn't just have those pieces that we think of. So it has far more pieces than we would consider. I was just trying to work out in my head how many there were. Well, there's 9 in the top and 9 in the bottom, and then there'll be 6 and 2 more. So that would be 8. So 3 9 is 27, 26 sides on a Rubik's Cube. I don't know if that's correct maths. You can all be sitting there now trying to work that out instead of listening to me. But I think it's 26 sides on a Rubik's Cube. There are people who do massive Rubik's Cubes, which have got loads and loads of faces on, and it takes them hours to finish it. But God's, it's the whole world. And not just the world as it is today, but as it was yesterday and the day before and as it will be. And all of these things are all in movement. And so that's why it so often looks as if there's a confusion. We can't tell what the Lord is doing, but the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And even when things are going in the wrong place, and sometimes with a Rubik's Cube, you have to take a piece that's in the right place and put it in the wrong place before it can come back to the right place. And so the Lord is able to work, even with absolute corruption, which is in this world, absolute confusion amongst humanity. And the Lord still is bringing everything into its purpose and into its place. And the Lord's purpose then is to use us. And to use us for what? Well, we don't really know, do we? Sometimes there is a particular guidance which the Lord gives us, a call to the ministry perhaps, or a call to go forth as a missionary, or a call to do some particular thing. But very often we're just ordinary people. We get about our lives and we do ordinary things. But that's still the witness, the testimony that we can have, maybe just to a work colleague. And it was the Lord's purpose that you should be there and that you would say something to them. And you may never know how that person came to know the Lord. And yet, the Lord put you there for a purpose. So the Lord's purpose is a known purpose, because it is according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ephesians then, coming back to this chapter and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship." Of course, the context of that word comes after the ninth verse, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." That is, not of our works, that we are saved because of our works. For we are not working to bring God to us, but we are his workmanship. He is working to bring us to God. It is his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, in Titus and chapter 2 and verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Lord has called us to holiness. He has called us to honor him. He has called us to be witnesses and testators of his grace, both in saving us from ourselves, saving us from sin, and saving us from his own wrath, but also that we might teach others the way of salvation, that they might be delivered to the known purpose of God. And we can't go into all known purposes of God, but that will suffice just to say that there are things that we know about why the Lord saves souls. And then there's the unknown purpose. And of course, that is the confusion which seems to be in that giant Rubik's Cube, where all the pieces are in the wrong places, until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they all suddenly fall into place and perfection has come. And the Lord will not come again, the scripture says, until the very last person has been saved. God is not willing that any should perish. And in the context of those words, it's not any person, but it is any of us, because that's the context of what is being said there. He is not willing that any of us, that is any of his people, should perish. And so until the last person who is going to be saved in this world is saved, the end will not come. He has a perfection, and that perfection will be reached. So we read then also in Ephesians 1:5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It is the Lord whose will is being done, even by those who think that they are thwarting it. His will is being done. We are always doing something which will fall in to God's purposes, and we may be judged for it because we are doing it in iniquity, and we are doing it of the hatred of God. And we know how the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, it says that ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord. But why was it done? Because it was God's purpose. So the wicked hands are judged, but the purpose of God is still done. It's amazing when we consider what the Lord is able to do. In verse 9 then of Ephesians 1, we read, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." See, this is the unknown purpose of God. We don't know what all of God's individual purposes are. We don't know what he is doing everywhere. But we do know this, that what he purposes, he fulfills. And again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, who else would he ask? For he wouldn't come into the earth to ask us what our opinion is, because what do we ever get right? And we're often in confusion. We're often not sure what we should do. But the Lord knows exactly what he will do. And so he fulfills those things. And because of that, we see the benevolence of God. We see the grace of God. People often say, well, wicked things go on in the world. But when we consider, there is more good that goes on in the world than wickedness, isn't there? It's quite amazing, really, that the balance is such a way that nations are able to work together. There are people in prison, but there's more people free than there are in prison. There are more people who are walking in an acceptable way from a human point of view than there are people who are what we would consider to be the horrible people of the world. Now, most people will get on with each other. Most people don't want wars. Most people don't want to fight. Most people don't want to steal. Most people just get on with their lives. And that's amazing, really. You would think that in a random universe, it would be 50-50 or thereabouts. Sometimes 49-51, sometimes 48-52, sometimes 52-48, sometimes. But in general, it would be balanced. But it's not balanced because of the grace of God, because God is good, because God has his hand upon us. And there is more which is good in this world than that which is bad. So we see then, secondly, the plan of God. The plan is to make us nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, there we read, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Again, the context, which we must always take a note of, the context here is concerning the Gentiles. And I like to put that across, because very often people think when it's speaking in the scripture about the Lord loving the world and other words like that, they think that that's a universalism, where in actual fact it is over against loving Israel. So it's the Gentiles which is being spoken of. And here it is in very plain speech, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. From the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose to bring the Gentiles, and that we should be one people, one nation, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us, as it continues on to say. So the Lord has a plan for us. We are brought in, and in now we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. God has a plan. God has a plan. Sometimes when I'm in prayer, I'm thinking less about saying to the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? As saying to the Lord, Lord, whatever you're doing, can I come along and help? Because the Lord's plan is what I want to see. I want to be there as the Lord works. I want to be able to help him. I am his servant. He's not mine. And sometimes we have this idea that we need to pray. We need to have some ideas. We need to do some things. We need to get onto this and get onto that. And then we can pray about it and the Lord can come along and help us. But are we not his helpers? Are we not his servants? And what will the Lord do? And how can we stand by him? And how can we put our hand in to help? It's a good thing to be a helper. And helpers, you know, are quite hard to come by sometimes. Helpers who know what they're doing. Helpers who see things that need doing before you're asked to do them. People who just notice that the next thing that's going to happen is this, and we can be there to supply the tool or whatever else it may be which the craftsman needs. Are we ready to stand by the Lord and to work and to help him in his kingdom, that he can build that church and we can see it? The words of the psalmist are, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I'd rather be a doorkeeper. What do you see at the door? Well, you see people going in, don't you, into the kingdom. You see the Lord coming out to do mighty works. You're in the place of commerce as people go in and out. And the Lord Jesus says, the sheep shall go in and out and find pasture. What a wonderful place to be, where you meet everyone. You see everything. You know all that's going on. The doorkeeper is the person that knows what's going on in the street, and he knows what's going on, as it were, in the hotel or in the club or wherever else it may be. But to be the doorkeeper of the Lord, the gates of heaven, what a blessed place. And then, of course, in the benevolence of God, we see his power. And the power is that he is building his church. Here it talks about breaking down the middle wall of partition in verse 14, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then we go on down to the end, and it says in verse 21, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And here is the power of God building this great temple in which he dwells. Not a temple made with hands, a temple made with souls, a temple made with spirits. For the Lord seeketh them. Remember what he said to the woman at the well? The Lord seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The power of God and the benevolence of God. God has power to destroy the world. God has power to cast us all into hell. And he would be right to do so because we are sinners. But his power is turned to benevolence, kindness, redemption, to grace, that we might be saved. But then we see, secondly, the banishment of glorying. And there it tells us in verse 9, not of works lest any man should boast. That's the glorying. Remember what the Apostle Paul says concerning that. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we don't glory in ourselves. We don't say, well, the Lord saved me because I'm such a nice person. But we recognize that we are sinners, that we deserve nothing of the goodness of God, but that God is good. And so we give him praise and we give him thanksgiving. It is God who has relieved us of the judgment which was upon us because of sin. The condition that we were in, as we have said already, was that we were dead. In chapter 2 and verse 1, you hath he quickened, that is, enlivened. The word quickened there means to give life to. And you hath he enlivened, or given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. And that was our conditioning, our condition. How can we in any way glory in our salvation? How can we in any way stand before God and say, well, you know, you were right to choose me. I was just the right person. Because the Church of Rome, you know, teaches that the saints who have been made saints have works of supererogation. That is, they have more works than they need for themselves to get themselves into heaven. And so they teach the people, pray to the saints. It could be that they will give you some of their works, and then you won't have to spend so much time in purgatory. So you need to be praying to the saints. They have extra works, works of supererogation, works above and beyond what they need for themselves. They were such good people. But as we can't work to get rid of one sin, all we can do is stop committing new sins, and we can't get rid of the ones we've already committed, how can they possibly have more works than those who are needed? And the Lord Jesus himself says that after we have done everything, we must say that we are unprofitable servants. If we're unprofitable servants having done everything right, we can't have any extra, can we? So there's no good calling upon saints for their help. Our need is Jesus Christ. Our need is salvation. Our need is his mercy and his grace that we might be saved. That's the condition that we're in. And the calling? Well, in Romans 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." None of us seek after God. None, he says. And that word none is a contraction of the word not one. Not one. Not one is there that seeks after God. So we haven't sought God. God has sought us. Because none of us understand apart from the work of God. And it is the Lord's grace which calls us. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, which fits perfectly, of course, with this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." Because those in the grave have no understanding, and they don't call on anyone. And the Apostle Paul realizes, and the Apostle Paul puts this across to us. And he says, if the Lord in his grace has touched you and brought you and given you understanding, then give thanks, glorify his name. To the disciples, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now we could bring that down to very specifically, and it's possible to do that as we read the scripture. We could say, well, the Lord here is just speaking to the disciples. He's not speaking to everybody. He's just speaking to the disciples. And he chose the 12, we know. And, of course, there were the 70 who also went out at the time with the 12. But even if we take it to that and say, well, he's just speaking to the 12. And I don't think he is, because I think that what's recorded is recorded for us all. But even if we take it to that and say, just the 12. Didn't Andrew and John follow Jesus when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? Weren't they following him to see where he was going when he turned and he said to them, "What seek ye?" Wasn't it so that when Nathanael was sitting there under the fig tree, that someone called him and said that we've seen the Messiah? And didn't Jesus say to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile"? And he said, "Whence knowest thou me?" And he said, "Oh, before, when I saw you under the fig tree." So it seems sometimes that we choose God. But in actual fact, what the Lord is saying to those disciples is, you think you've chosen me, but in actual fact I've chosen you. And I have known you. And you are here because you are the ones who were to follow me. On another occasion, he says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So the Lord Jesus chose a devil. Why? Because the Father had a purpose that the devil, or Judas Iscariot, should be one of the 12. One of the things which is said concerning them is that all the Father that giveth me shall come to me, and whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he speaks about all that come to him, and he says, "And I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And I don't think that that's limited just to the disciples. There was one who was lost, and he was lost because that was how it was to be. The calling. We see the banishment of glorying there. We cannot glory in our salvation. We can only glory in the cross of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we see also the conviction. the conviction, that we come under conviction, that we trust in the Lord because he has convicted us of sin, that he has revealed to us that we are sinners. And that banishes glory in also, because how can we say that we deserve salvation when it is patently obvious that we are sinners? And the thing which brought us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place was the fact we knew we were sinners and we needed salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then finally, the bestowal of the gift. The bestowal of the gift. Of course, the bestowal of the gift is, again, the gift itself, which is salvation. But the bestowal of it, the Lord giving it to us. First of all, then, the gift, well, it's a propitiation, isn't it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ standing for us before the wrath of God and bearing that in his own body upon the cross. The word propitiation means to turn away wrath. It's the wrath of justice. It's not the wrath of God losing it, losing control. It's not that kind of wrath. It's the wrath of justice. That God, in justice, must condemn every sinner because he said he would. And the only way to turn away that wrath is for one to bear the justice. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He bears the justice on our behalf so that we might walk free. The propitiation. In Romans 3:25, we read, whom God hath set forth, that is Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we have that whole world that I was mentioning earlier once again. That doesn't mean for every person in the world. Because if it meant for the whole world, then Judas couldn't be lost, and Jesus very clearly said that he was. None of them have I lost, save one, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The whole world means not just the Jews. It means the Gentiles. He is the only propitiation. There is a propitiation for the Jews, which was promised from the foundation of the world and all through the Old Testament. But he's not just a propitiation for the Jews, he's a propitiation for the whole world. And that's what John is saying there. And not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again, John, 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is that God loved us. We didn't love him, but he loved us. And Jesus Christ bears our sins, our judgment upon his own body, upon the cross, that we might go free. That's the gift. And the bestowal of it, well, through the preaching of the gospel. And it's an amazing thing, really, isn't it? That just someone speaking words. And the same words to great congregations sometimes. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, as he preached, remember how he often said at the end of a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount or some other sermon which he preached, he would say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because not everybody gets it. But the Spirit of God speaks to some. And the Lord saves them. The preaching of the word. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And as I've often said, it was the lack of belief that got us into the mess in the first place. Because God had spoken words to Adam, and he said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Those were words. But Adam put him to the test. And lost that perfection in so doing. Plunged us all into the same mire that he was in. Passed it down through the ages. But the Lord, by preaching, brings the gospel and says, believe me. Believe me. Adam didn't. The only way of salvation now is to believe me. I told Adam what would happen. He decided not to believe me. And I'm going to tell you what will happen if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And that's, of course, what the Apostle Paul is doing in Ephesians and through the New Testament as he speaks to the churches and as he preaches and founds churches. The souls might be saved by the foolishness of preaching. Just occurs to me in 1 Corinthians, in fact, he makes a particular point in the second chapter because he says that he determines in himself in verse 2, or verse 1 really, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, by the foolishness of preaching. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 1:21 is where that other verse comes from. So it's the theme that he is following there. And finally, the persuasion. The persuasion. And that's what comes. That is the moment when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are persuaded in our hearts, not just in our heads, not with the words of wisdom, though they may be. But when we are persuaded in our hearts that this is the truth, and that is the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And here, Paul, whatever goes on in his life, though he's been shipwrecked, though he's been stoned, though he's been left for dead, though he's been hungry, whatever has come upon him, he doesn't mind, because he is so persuaded that what he has committed unto the Lord, he will keep unto that day, that whatsoever comes upon him, he will accept that, because he reckons, in the words of Romans chapter 8, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So all we can do, brethren and sisters, is to glorify God. Glorify God. We are saved by grace because God is good. Oh, that we might come and trust in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved and be sanctified, because what he has said and what his purpose is to bring us at last to glory. May the Lord bless his word to us.